All right. Welcome to our discussion of our seventh discussion, worksheet number seven. Last week we paused in our progress through Kittleson, Luther the Reformer, the story of the man and his career, in order to make sure that we had a background for what is called the sacramentarian controversy. It is in both chapter 11 and chapter 12. That sacramentarian controversy. So we'll be seeing how that works. We're beginning to make a shift. As we get to the middle of the roaring 20s in the 16th century, things are changing. In those 10 years from 1517 to 1527, just take that decade, all of the, what are we going to call them, revolutionary kinds of changes, dramatic events, are completed. And Luther has 20 more years or so to serve. He spends that time setting the background for the Lutheranism and the culture that you know. Here in America, if people are asked, do you know who Martin Luther is, they think it's a civil rights leader. In Europe, Luther is often regarded as the second or third most important figure of the second millennium out in Europe. And they don't care about the religion at all. Luther had tremendous effects on Western culture. Why? Because the times they were a-changing. We are moving from the period of medieval times when only a few people were educated to the times of the Renaissance. Luther lived in the early Renaissance period. But even though Europe is recovering the wisdom of the ages of the Greeks and so forth that had been kind of lost during the Middle Ages, it's still a task that is done by the upper levels of society. The ordinary people simply aren't involved. But now the Lord safely protects the Reformation from political threat. Luther and his cohorts didn't always know that because they couldn't see the future. Whether they knew it or not, there was not going to be a serious threat in these remaining years that Luther would lose his life or that the Reformation would be crushed. God was, and we'll be reading about that as we go along, but God was maneuvering things so that that would not happen. They didn't know it, but that was the truth. And because of that, Luther was able to do the work of a pastor, to do the work of, well, he's teaching things like the priesthood, the universal priesthood of all believers. There's no special class of people. The Christians may call someone to serve them, but that does not make them a special class. They simply represent the congregation. I, the pastor says, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto you. Not I as one of the holy people or the set apart people. So all of this is changing, and Luther realizes, in a word that Kittleson picks up, that the people must become theodidacti. That's not a word that you hear very often. It's a Greek word, but they knew Greek, and Luther used that word frequently. People taught by God, didactics or teachings. Theo, as in theology, is God. God taught. If the people are not taught by God, then none of these doctrinal things will make any difference. You know, they won't matter. And for the people to be theodidacti, they have to be able to
read.
Right. All the printing, movable type has been invented. People can afford to get something printed. It isn't somewhere else, you know, big book chained, you know, in dramatic, those of you who have been Lutherans a long time might have seen some of the old movies where, you know, the Bible is chained to the castle library or something like that, and that makes for a handy, see, nobody could read God's word. Well, they chained it because it was worth a fortune, and it needed to stay there. They walked out and somebody walked around in the rain with that thing, you know. So although there was not a great deal of desire to get God's word in the hands of the people, using the Bible being chained is not a good picture. So very important thing. So Luther and Melanchthon set about to lay the groundwork very quickly. I mean, they don't just do something that comes to fruition in 100 years. In fact, they established universal education so fast in many parts of Germany that when the 30 Years' War came, that whole system fell apart because of the war and had to be put back together again. Yes.
Do you think that Luther had any idea of some of the things that he was doing, how big of an impact it would have on society and culture?
No.
At the time or now?
I don't think he worried about that. He knew how big an impact, though, it would have on the people that he was trying to reach.
So it was more immediate that he knew that this would be important, but he didn't?
Well, no, I don't know that it... He knew how important it was, but he wasn't worried about culture or you know, the heritage of 400 years. If these people can't read, then the teachings of the Reformation will mean nothing in a very short time. Now, that's grasping how important it is. It just isn't having a 400-year or something like that view of what would happen as a result of this. So that's true. But he knew how important these things were. He wasn't just doing what he happened to do, and it all worked out well. So, but yeah, that's true. He just wasn't worried about the cultural thing. So, the times are changing. In retrospect, and this doesn't mean anything for Luther's life, Luther made one major mistake. What was it? And I don't know that he could have changed it, but he made one major mistake. Yeah, Luther's perfect. He couldn't have made a mistake.
He
and Jesus, yeah.
Got married.
I'm not going to say a thing. All right. All right, can we figure it out? What was the mistake that Luther made?
Well, just a wild guess. He came down very hard on the unbelievers, Jews, and people like that.
Oh, yeah, but that's people like to latch on to that and get anti-Semitism hooked onto Luther, but that's a canard. That, no. But he lived in times where there weren't any unbelievers except the Jews. Everybody else, there were unbelievers, and Luther knew that there were lots of people who had been baptized who were unbelievers, but in terms of reaching out to those who don't believe, there weren't any people. No?
Maybe it was because he went public instead of trying to work within.
He didn't go public. He was forced to go public.
Yeah.
So I don't think he made a mistake there. Okay, well, let's struggle with the issue. I mean, it's good. Luther didn't see far enough ahead to know that he should have made a separation between church and state. He accepted the fact that Elector Frederick and the other leaders, political leaders, were responsible for the spiritual life of their people. But I don't know how Luther would have seen that. It isn't like, you know, he got to a fork in the road and made the wrong choice kind of thing. Yes.
Well, and how could he have done anything about
No, it? No. I'm only saying that this was something that we still have to live with this. The divide in Protestantism, we often think, is between the liberals who don't believe the Bible and the conservatives who believe the Bible. Don't you believe that for a minute. The liberals and the conservatives are all alike here in America. They are all pietists. They believe that changing people and changing society is the first responsibility of the Christian church. The liberals think the government should do it. The conservatives think you do it one by one by converting people, but they don't understand that the first responsibility of the Christian church is to keep the apostolic doctrine. And that's the divide that exists. Confessional churches don't want to get involved with the government. Pietists always want to change everything. So, if it weren't for the pietists in this country, the church would have grown weaker. I mean, the influence of the church would have declined faster than it did. But the church would have remained more faithful. And now we finally reach that point where the influence of the church is nil, and maybe we can let the church become its own thing again, instead of trying to, you know, wrap the flag around itself and those kind of things. Yes.
But in Europe, it is tied together still because
yes.
We're saying, and but the church has become weaker, though.
Well, the church has disappeared. Yes, but because confessionalism died. I mean, there's no confessionalism. Nobody cares what the church teaches. There's no comparison between America and Europe. In Europe, there aren't any Christians.
Well, you know? There are.
Yeah, there are. But there's so few and they're so weak that they simply don't amount to anything. And lots of people who have a heritage, I'm a Finn, or I'm a Norwegian or German or whatever, think that, you know, well, back in the old country, they still hang on to the good old values. Oh, geez. You know, I mean, if you would see polls about what people believe, just 2%.
Well, the churches are basically, they're just for tourists now. They just go through.
Yeah, well, and then the church does its thing. It baptizes people and buries them and marries them. And it's part of our heritage. It's just, it's like the way we would look at the Constitution. You know, when was the last time you read the Constitution? You know, so church is nice, but you know, you get baptized if you're a German or if you're a Lutheran, if you're Swedish or whatever, but it doesn't mean anything at all. Here in America, we have a different set of problems. So the comparison between Europe and America just doesn't work. We have our own problems, and we need to meet those. Luther, it would have been wonderful had Luther moved in that direction.
Yes.
Because when the church is connected to the government, however it is connected to the government, it is bad.
I think the scariest thing is this apathy. Why can't we just all get along? You know, no matter if you're Islam, Muslim, you know. That's scary.
Well, that's pietism. The most important thing is to change the lives of people. And it becomes less and less important how you do that. So if you're Muslim or you're whatever you are, that's fine. You know, that's the liberal side of pietism. Conservative side of pietism wouldn't say that. But you don't hear in the last 20 years you no longer hear conservative Protestant Christians talking about Jesus as the only way to salvation publicly. Because they want to influence society. You know, people will come, oh, Pastor, we've got this wonderful voters list. you know, that tells people who, where the candidates stand on abortion and so forth, and what we'd like to do is distribute those in church. No. The fourth commandment says go and vote. And you're a Christian, so let that influence you. But the church has no business trying to change society. Look in the scriptures. Where does Paul talk about changing the Roman Empire? They changed the Roman Empire, but not because that was their goal, because it wasn't their goal. They didn't care about government. The church, they cared about government. They had an understanding, and this is classical Lutheran, that you wear two hats. So you put on your hat as a member of the kingdom of God, and you put on your hat as a citizen of the country, but the two don't mix. I'm a political nut. I mean, I watch CNN, and I watch Fox News Network, and MSNBC, and it drives my wife nuts. But it doesn't have anything to do with my work, and I'm not preaching about how we ought to straighten out society. That's pietism. It's very hard to understand that. And if you're talking to an evangelical Christian, they can't get it. That's just... Babies are dying out there, so the church has to do something about it. And we have that. The church's job is to preach the gospel. The church's job is not to solve problems. Christians should live their Christian life. But when you're talking with your neighbor, don't tell him that it's against God's will to kill babies if you want to have an abortion discussion. You will no longer be able to witness to him about Jesus Christ because you've made it political. The whole of the country that isn't religious perceives that Christians are trying to ram Christian theology down other people's throats by passing laws. And they're right. They are. That's exactly what they want to do. That's why, George Bush is going to kowtow to the evangelicals. If he wants to get elected, bad news. I don't know who John Kerry kowtows to. So it's a difficult situation. It does not have anything to do with our task as a church. Put on your citizen hat, become informed, and vote. And let your understanding of God guide you. But don't bring that into the church. The church has one task, and you see that in the scriptures. Well, we got carried away here. All right.
What's new?
No. There's nothing new under the sun. There's certainly nothing new in this class. Right. All right. This chapter, number one, this chapter is about the division that arose among those who were protesting Roman Catholic teaching, hence the term Protestants. Let's be sure we understand the Roman Catholic position. Kittleson speaks of it in the opening paragraphs of this chapter. What was the Catholic position called? We're talking about communion.
Transubstantiation.
It was an attempt to bring Aristotelian philosophy, Greek philosophy, Aristotle. Oh, this, my daughter is in philosophy and she'll have a fit because I'm oversimplifying, but I don't know how else we can do it or we'll go on forever. In the Greeks saw the world as having things that you could see. But then the real substance of things were ideas. Well, that's a big step forward, isn't it, in the way people look at things, to realize that the world of ideas is what drives things much more than the world of things. You've met people who only react to whether they need something to eat, or they need this or they need that, and they never think things through. Well, the Greeks said that the real world is in thought. So that was a movement forward. But what they did, and what the medieval theologians did even more so, was to separate between the two. So the Greeks thought that salvation lay in getting rid of all the problems of the world. Getting away from those, you die, you're in the world of thought, and now your problems are solved. Well, wouldn't it be nice? Death is the answer. Socrates drinks the poison, you know. Thomas Aquinas latched onto that and said, there's the explanation for the mystery of Holy Communion. See, what you see, like, what do we got? We got several different kinds of tables in here. But we all have behind that an idea of table, don't we? And it comes in different forms. It depends on what happens to be there. So that became known as the accident. The accident is what you see. The substance of the thing is the idea behind it. Thomas Aquinas said, that's it. So when Jesus said, take and eat, this is my body, the accident state, what happened to be there, stayed the same, but the substance was changed. Transubstantiation. It was changed over. So it looks like bread, but it's the body of Christ. Well, is the bread the body of Christ?
Yes.
Yes. What's the explanation? How can that be? Yeah, that's a good answer. Because Christ said so, but that doesn't tell you how it can be, does it? So we don't know how it can be. Jesus said so, that's it. Or that's your Lutherans. That's Lutheran theology. So is when you take communion this morning or you've taken it, do you receive bread?
Yes.
The substance of it isn't changed. The bread is the body of Christ. Well, we would never have Corpus Christi, Body of Christ Festival, or name a town in Texas Corpus Christi. We have Sacramento. But Corpus Christi, Body of Christ, that's a festival in relatively late theology, late Catholic history, Luther already though. This is the body of Christ, so whatever bread remains, the priest has changed it. Well, suppose we're distributing communion and someone reaches up to take a cup and bumps the tray and wine spills all over. The Catholic Church withheld wine from the laity to prevent just that from happening. Among other reasons. There really were deeper reasons than that. But have we spilled the blood of Christ? What the wafers that are left over, are they the body of Christ? Wafers that remain at the end of the communion service.
In our service?
Yes, in our service. Well, how do you know? Jesus said, this is my body. You have to give a biblical answer.
Because he said, take
and eat.
There, very good. He did not say, this is my body, hoc est corpus meum. He said, take and eat, this is my body. When you do what Christ commanded you to do, because Christ is it, that's everything, then you're receiving the very body of Christ. Because what do we with sacrifices?
We
eat them, yes.
Didn't years and years and years ago, didn't they used to dump the wine out onto the ground?
Whoa, that's not so many years ago. The wine that was left over. The first Lutheran tradition followed the Catholic Church, and that was the priest would drink it.
Right, the common cup.
So many of you may not have ever heard of the common cup. How exactly we do that, I don't think who you're looking for is here. There you go. All right, good luck. it was poured out on the ground because we thought that the priest drinking it is kind of Catholic. And what are we going to do with this? Dump it down the drain?
Well,
that just didn't seem right.
In the 70s here, we used to go outside.
Pour it, pour it on the ground. Okay.
Yeah.
That came at the time of indoor plumbing. People just did not feel comfortable putting the wine in the same place. That's where it came from. So that's not ancient tradition. So churches would be built with a drain in the vestry that was not connected to the sewer system. It just simply went out into the ground. Oh, that's interesting. It's just how people feel. I don't think any of us think about that. Well, and I don't know that we particularly want to think about
but
it.
But having a common cup, I mean, you can't put it back into the bottle anyway because everybody's you're drinking out of that cup.
Yeah, so it was poured out. Whatever wasn't in the flagon, the larger container. All right. Well, the Catholic point of view was transubstantiation. Why was transubstantiation... there's a missing word, too. Why was transubstantiation important? One word. For the larger Catholic view of communion or the Mass as a sacrifice.
Because it was considered a good work toward salvation.
And who did it? The priest. Right. See, the priest was changing the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. Instead of simply being the person who was doing what the Lord commanded, he was the one who was offering up the sacrifice of the Lord's body and blood for the welfare of God's people. That's how that affected. Sorry about that. Let me get that word in there. How would the view that the priest's words change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ affect the relationship between the priest and the laity?
The priest above the laity.
Yes, the priest is this holy guy who does hocus pocus, hocus corpus. And he's this unique person. So the people, they just received this.
The laity couldn't even touch it.
No. All right. Is regarding the Mass as a sacrifice biblical? The Mass, communion. Catholic term, Mass. Mass just means service. Missio. Mission. So it's not a bad word. We're not accustomed to it.
I'd say it's unbiblical.
Yes, it isn't biblical. Jesus made a sacrifice when he told us to eat the bread and drink the wine and in remembrance of him. Then he's telling us to do something, but we're not doing something for him. We're carrying out what he did for us. So that's a bizarre change.
But I think, didn't Luther struggle with that? He struggled with that idea.
Of it being a sacrifice or a sacrament?
A sacrament or a sacrifice.
Yes, but he didn't, not at the time that we're looking at.
Because?
From 1505 to 1514 in there is when Luther struggled with this question.
But didn't he looked at it like a sacrifice?
Sure he did. When he was ordained a priest and sacrificed the Mass for the first time, he's given this special thing. Well, it is a special thing. It's a wonderful thing to give people the bread, the body and blood of Christ and the bread and wine and say your sins are forgiven. Oh, my goodness. Yes?
Did they view that then as the priest was doing, giving communion, that something in the priest had to be good or better because he was doing this?
Well, he was a set-apart class. No, early in the Christian Church, there was a controversy about whether the validity of baptism or of communion was dependent upon whether the priest had been faithful when he was asked to make a confession. Lots of priests or pastors chickened out too. Are you a Christian? We're going to kill all the Christians. Are you a Christian? What do we do with people who weren't faithful? That was a big thing. And some people said, no, only once you've made that mistake, then you're done. The bulk of the church, though, said that the validity of baptism and of Holy Communion was dependent on Christ, not on the person.
But was that an issue at this time?
No, it was settled. But they were holy people, weren't they? I mean, the priest could do it and the people couldn't. But not because they were good. the people saw these archbishops and bishops and priests living with people, living with women. They understood that the Mass was dependent on what God did, not on the priest, not on the character of the priest. They had no illusions about the priests being holy people. Yes.
I think understanding the word sacrifice, I looked at in the Bible dictionary, says it's an offering made to God, some material object belonging to the offerer, and which is consumed in a ceremony. It's a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Sacrifices are always consumed. Right.
But so it is a sacrifice, the Mass, in the sense that they thought they owned that offering.
What was their point of view?
Yes,
absolutely.
That's what I thought you were getting to.
Yeah.
The point of view of the Catholic Church is,
yes,
they are doing this. This is.
That's right. Read the first words of your definition.
Offering made to God of some material.
Yeah. Offering made to God. Communion is not an offering made to God. That is the Catholic position, though.
That.
Yes.
Okay.
That's absolutely right. They saw it as a sacrifice. Luther came to see it as a sacrament. A sacrament is something given to you, not something you're giving to God.
If they had, well, the Council of Trent, they had seven that revert down to two, which, you know.
The Council of Trent? No, the Catholic Church had seven sacraments.
Right.
Well, that was just bizarre. They needed seven. Seven is the holy number. So they would naturally want to make marriage a sacrament. They just took all the significant religious ceremonies of life and made them sacraments. Not because the Bible said that they were having this particular, but because they said it did.
Yes. That they had control over, so they had more control over the people with marriage.
Yeah, it probably ended up that way, but that's not what moved them. They weren't cynical. Well, you know what, if we make marriage a sacrament, then we can control the lives of the people. It was all just happening. But they just invented this. They wanted to have seven sacraments, and they kept the definition. The Catholic definition is a sacrament is a holy act which is instituted by Christ, has physical earthly means connected with God's word, and gives, offers, and seals the forgiveness of sins. Marriage has no physical thing connected with God's word. What do you need to have a marriage? What physical thing do you need? A ring. There isn't anything. Or you could say, well, the people. Well, well, the people. I mean, that's the physical thing connected in God's word in baptism is not the person being baptized. It's the water. So, all right. The doctrine of transubstantiation was part of the medieval process over centuries of making the priests a special class. This did not happen overnight. And the laity subservient. Reformers before Luther's time, like Wycliffe in England and Karl Stadt and others in Luther's day, Huss too a little bit, who wanted to restore the concept of the universal priesthood of all believers, saw the problem in the doctrine of transubstantiation and the answer in getting rid of it. We've got to get rid of transubstantiation. So how did they do that? Yes, no real presence. They made the word is into represents. Now we're done with this transubstantiation and the priests are not special any longer. You know, it's like baptism too. The same thing happened. We've got all these people who are baptized as infants who don't get instructed and they grow up and they're not believers. They're not Christians. They run around 16th century Europe drinking and carrying on and they just don't, you know, that was Erasmus. Erasmus wanted to do something about that. He was a big leader, but he was a pietist. We just got to teach people to change their lives. And Luther comes along with all this doctrinal stuff, and Erasmus was very sad. And you're going to read about Erasmus. I already have, but you will again. So they got rid of infant baptism to solve the problem. We'll wait until they're older, then they can make up their minds. Then we'll baptize them, because baptism isn't something God does, it's something you do. They're changing things. we're going to change those dispensers.
That would be nice.
Yeah, this week. All right. Okay. How did they accomplish that? Luther or Kittleson treats that question in the short section titled A Symbolic Understanding. What was wrong with their solution? Well, they went away from the scriptures. How can is means mean represents? And next week we'll talk about the Marburg colloquy at Marburg. Those who differed with Luther and Zwingli will become the most important among them. Calvin later, in a different way, emphasized which part of Jesus' words of institution?
Do this in remembrance of me.
Do this in remembrance of me. That became the important word. Well, is it one of Jesus' words?
Yeah.
Is it important?
Yeah.
But all you have to do is look at those paragraphs and you'll see that if Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body which is given for you, that is the heart of Holy Communion. Not be sure and do this again in remembrance of me, but they changed it into something that we do because they were pietists. They wanted people to change. That's the most important thing, isn't it? Get people to change.
And the only way they can change is if they do it.
Yeah. So that's what's wrong. God changes people. Jesus didn't give the woman at the well in Samaria a how-to book about straightening out her life. He just preached law and gospel. All right. How was that emphasis different from that of Luther? Well, Luther just looked at the words. Now we have set up this growing difference between the Protestants themselves. And it is pietism that is the problem. What was that the emphasis of Jesus in the words of institution? Now, if that refers to what Luther taught, you can look at it two different ways. Jesus' words were, this is my body. That's what communion is about. It's about sacrifice. This is my body which is given for you. And what do you do with sacrifices? You eat them. You consume them. How was Zwingli's emphasis different from the Catholic position and similar to it? How was it different? Did the Catholics believe that the bread represented the body of Christ?
No,
it was changed.
Yes, it was changed into the body of Christ. They didn't believe in representation. And I often think, I certainly know this is true, I don't know about all the Catholics who become Lutherans, in my experience, never, they just automatically take Jesus' words. They dump the authority of the church, and it's Christ who gives the authority, and transubstantiation doesn't mean anything to them. This is my body. What? What's this? Take and eat. This is my body.
Bread.
The bread. The bread is Christ's body. When? When I eat it. And that's it. Protestants have all kinds of difficulty. How is Zwingli's emphasis and the Catholic position similar? Who does communion in the Catholic position? The priest. What's the most important thing in the Protestant position? Zwingli's position.
The remembrance.
Do this in remembrance of me. Communion is something you do to remember Jesus. And so the Catholics and the Protestants are really alike. They've changed baptism into something you do. Oh, well, no, I shouldn't say that. That's not fair to Catholics. But in communion, it's alike. Communion is something that human beings do. All right, so in that way, it's similar. All right. John 6:63. This was what Karlstadt, and then later Zwingli, a little later, fell back on. against Luther. John 6:63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. In the verses in the 50s in that chapter, Jesus is saying that if you want to be my disciple, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they want to make that apply to communion. Well, that certainly seems logical, except that it's meaningless, isn't it? Because Jesus hasn't died on the cross. But he's going to, and Jesus is telling them that if you can't think of me apart from the sacrifice that is coming. But then later when Jesus says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing, what is the flesh?
Bread and wine.
Well, you can say that, but does that make sense? Why would Jesus say, if you want to be my disciple, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then say the flesh counts for nothing? Because in the third chapter of John, when he's talking to Nicodemus about baptism, he says, about being born again, flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And that's what Jesus is talking about. If he's talking about what he just said verses before, he's contradicting themselves, himself. But he doesn't do that. The Spirit gives life. What we have in this world counts for nothing. So they said, well, you see, the bread counts for nothing. It's only what's behind it. What a spurious argument. Let's go to Jesus' words. You know, when this is so important in interpreting the Bible. I always use this example. Some of you have probably heard this. But let's say that your brother writes a letter to you in June and says, I'm going to come out and visit you in Sacramento. I'll be arriving on the 15th of September on Southwest Flight 1604 at 4:40 in the afternoon. You can pick me up at the airport, I'll appreciate it. Looking forward to seeing you. Closes the letter, see you in the fall. So the person who gets the letter says, well, he says he'll see us in the fall. Well, fall doesn't begin until September 20th. So he can't be coming on the 15th at 4:40 in the afternoon on flight 1603 because that's not fall. That's how some people are left behind, friends. Oh, I mean, this is what they do all the time. They take a verse that isn't clear. Because when you say, I'll see you in the fall, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. Well, it doesn't. It means I'll see you sometime between late August and late October, or maybe early November. And there has to be something else to define what fall means. And the principle of interpretation is that you start with the clearest statement and you move to the one that isn't clear, which we automatically do. So if he's coming on the 15th of September, it's not shocking to us that he says, I'll see you in the fall. Because he's defined what the fall is by the clear statement that he made. If he said, I'm coming on June 15th at 4:40 on flight 1603, and I'll see you in the fall, we have to call him up and say, when are you coming? You know. Okay, so remember that. And when you, it's because we get thrown by this, because somebody throws out a Bible passage that says something, and then they bring it into another passage and they say, now you thought that passage said that, but it really doesn't say that because look at this other one over here. And you think, oh my goodness, well maybe that's right. When you should be saying, wait a minute, this passage is absolutely clear. What can you misunderstand about that? You know, now let's go take a look at this passage. So we look up, the Spirit gives life, but the flesh counts for nothing when somebody is saying, bread and wine, they don't count for anything, they're just symbols. And we say, wait a minute, this doesn't have anything to do with Holy Communion. Here. And so we go back to Jesus' words. What is the problem? You know, you have to say this to people. we have to understand, here in our country, in Protestantism, not baptizing infants is the usual thing. The baptism of infants is kind of strange. I never accept that. If you hold a position that isn't biblical, your position is bizarre. And when you say that when Jesus said, take and eat, and he offers the disciples something, this is my body, and you tell me that he doesn't mean what he says, depends on what is means. Welcome to 20th century America. It was last millennium, last decade, century. 20th century. What depends on what is means. What do you mean, depends on what is means? Is means is. That's it. There's nothing that can be misunderstood about this passage. Well, Pastor, you Lutherans, it's bread. Just take a look at it. You know, that's like a person who has problems with this. That does not make sense, does it? I mean, precocious kindergartners would get that. First graders would certainly get it. Oops! No, that's not right. But it is. Why? Because God said so. That's why. And logic is not a source of revelation. The only purpose for reason in people's lives is to understand what the words say. If you are profoundly retarded, you cannot interpret the scripture. You can't understand the words. So reason has a role, but that's the role. It isn't that, well, if this is true, then this must be true. I see the bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, the wine tastes like wine, smells like wine. It's wine. Yeah, it is. But it is the body and blood of Christ, the bread and wine. Why? Not because I've got it figured out, but because Jesus said so. I think any other position is simply bizarre. Catholic theologians try to explain it. You'd like to say to them, why are you trying to explain? Do you try and explain this too? You know, an apple has a skin, flesh, and a core. But the skin is apple, isn't it? And the flesh is apple, and the core is apple. But the skin isn't the flesh, and the skin isn't the core, and so forth. Almost makes it for the Trinity. You know? But it really doesn't work. There is no explaining this. All right. Number five. The growing dispute between Luther and the scholarly giant Erasmus ultimately came down to their views on the freedom of the will. Luther recognized that this issue was the matter itself. He said, thank you, Erasmus, although he has tongue planted firmly in his cheek. Thank you, because you've gotten us right to the core of the issue. Do we choose? Read over Erasmus' view on, and there's missing there, well, not missing, but the on is the on later on. So cross out on. Read over Erasmus' view as summarized by Kittleson on the bottom of page 204 and the top of page 205, and compare it with Luther's view in the section entitled The Bondage of the Will. Luther's greatest work, The Bondage of the Will, because it was indeed the core of the matter. If you are dead in sin and you become a Christian because God recreates you, you're born again, then everything else falls into place. But if you, like Catholics, believe in the Synteresis, or like Protestants, believe in the image of God remaining after the fall so that you can make a choice, that's the Arminians. Calvinists, followers of John Calvin, believe that the reason one is saved and not another is because God chose some to be saved and chose some to be lost. There is no answer to that question. Why am I a believer when this other person over here is not? Now remember, if you say, why am I a believer? You can answer that question in a lot of different ways that would be perfectly biblical. Because God loves me. Because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. Because he went out and preached the gospel or had people preach the gospel. That's why I'm a Christian. But if the question is, why am I a believer when this other person over here is not? There is no biblical answer. There may be an answer. Maybe we'll get to heaven and God will explain something to us. But there is no answer in the Bible. What does my logic tell me? There's either a difference in God, so God loves some people more than he loves others, or loves some and doesn't love others, which doesn't fit the scripture, or the more common Protestant Arminian belief that there is a difference between people. So why am I a believer when this guy isn't? Because when I heard the gospel, I responded to it. And it's very interesting if you meet somebody who is an Arminian, an evangelical Christian, and you want to talk about infant baptism, that's what you've got to get at. Why are you a Christian when somebody over there is not? And while he professes to believe, he or she professes to believe in salvation by grace and will quote Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves, just keep pressing the question. Why are you a believer when this other person is not? And you will then finally get the answer if you keep on pushing. Because I chose to believe and he did not. And then you say, so you are better. And he will say, no, I'm not better.
Thanks, Gib.
And at every once, he knows that if I say I'm better, well, how does that fit with Ephesians 2:8? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is not of yourself. You cannot choose to trust. And so, rejection of infant baptism is a bizarre idea. It is bizarre in the Christian world.
Luther would refer to it as, it's almost devilish. It's
yes, the idea. Well, Erasmus wanted to say, I don't want to get an answer. I don't want to arrive at the answer.
You say it's bizarre because you're making it sound not too bad. But Luther would have said.
Well, when I say
hell,
oh yeah, well that's true. But when I say bizarre, I'm not paying a compliment.
Yeah.
It is bizarre that you would teach this. You who believe the scripture teach, if you believe that salvation is by grace alone, then you believe in infant baptism. If Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, who is accepted from that? Who is not included in all nations? It's possible that somebody might not be included in all nations, but then you better come with a Bible passage that says, this person isn't included because, and then give whatever biblical reason. You're not going to find it, but, you know, otherwise, everyone is baptized.
Yeah. The Episcopal Church baptizes infants?
Yes.
Where do they fit in this?
They have internal splits that match the same thing. But, you know, I mean, they just ordained a bishop who was gay, and they're still together. So what can you say about Episcopalians, right? They just do their thing. See, Catholics will say, well, you Protestants, you split up into all kinds of different groups. We Catholics, we stay together. Yeah. You can kind of in the Catholic Church believe almost anything you want until you challenge the authority of the bishop. I don't know if it's still true, but when I first came, if you need to go ahead, but when I first came here, if you were a Catholic who was divorced and you wanted to go to communion, you went to Divine Savior on Greenback out there, because the priest would let you go to communion there. And he could get away with that. That's not Catholic doctrine. But let the priest at Divine Savior tell the bishop that he's not going to do what the bishop said to do, and he won't make it till the next Sunday. So that's how Catholic Church maintains unity. All right.